in the church. Now, the Holy Spirit uses different kinds of blessings to individuals. And so, again, we're not trying to teach that this is about receiving justification, right? Some churches might say, oh, well, the Lord's Supper, baptism, that saves you. We're not teaching that here. We're teaching that God uses these means to bless us, to help us to grow spiritually. All right, so let's get into it. The first one we're going to talk about, and the most important one, the teaching of the Word. Now, we know before we become Christians, God uses the Word of God to save us. And I'll give you a couple scriptures here. He uses the Word to impart spiritual life and to bring us to salvation. Paul says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. God caused us to be born again or brought forth by the Word of truth. Peter says, you have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. We see also, it is the written Word of God that is able to instruct us for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's 2 Timothy 3. But it's not just when we get saved that the Bible was really important. It continues as believers. Paul reminds us that it is the Word of God that is able to build you up. That's Acts 20:32. It is necessary for spiritual nourishment and for maintaining spiritual life because, remember, in Matthew 4:4, we do not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from his mouth. And so, again, I'm giving you a lot of scripture here, but it's really important to understand why the teaching of the Word is the first and most important means of grace within the church. It is the Word of God that convicts us of sin, turns us to righteousness. Again, we learn in 2 Timothy 3:16, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It gives us direction and guidance as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. In the midst of an ungodly culture, Scripture gives us wisdom and guidance like a lamp shining in a dark place, right? We learned that in 2 Peter. It gives us hope to those who are in despair because Paul says it is written that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And it also helps in our time of need. Remember, Hebrews says the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirits, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so the Word of God is so important, and we see it in the book of Acts, that the growth and strength of the church, it's linked to the reign of the Word of God in people's lives. I'll give you some examples. We see that in Acts 6:7, the Word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. It says also in Acts 12, but the word of God grew and multiplied, and the word of the Lord spread throughout all the region. And so it's the word that is the important means of grace within the church, right? So maybe you listen to sermons. Obviously, we're here on Sundays. We're listening to whether it be preaching from Sermon on the Mount or other guest speakers preaching in different texts. That's all important, but we also shouldn't forget Bible studies, Sunday school, reading Christian books, right? And in the ladies, you guys are reading a book, a commentary there in Proverbs. And so we need more of the Word. And so I thought it would be good just to start by asking you, what is your daily practice in the Word? Can someone share with the group here, what is something you do every day to get in the Word of God or to grow in the Word of God? Yeah.
I find that if I don't do it first thing in the morning, everything else during the day kind of falls apart. And
yeah.
And then dinner time has come and I said, I put my Bible on the dining room table. And
Yeah, I like that recommendation, starting right at the beginning of the day. And yeah, we're not going to be 100% consistent all the time, but you're right. It's good to start off right at the beginning of the day. Does anyone else do that, or maybe they're a night owl?
Oh, what Linda and I do is each morning after breakfast, we'll do a chapter from the Old Testament, we'll do a psalm, and then we'll do a chapter from the New Testament, and then we pray.
Okay, yeah, the psalm is really good. Really good, especially as a married couple, you want to do that together. Anyone else? Yeah.
I listen to a Bible clip from the Bible app in the morning.
Oh, okay.
And then I used to like actually go to the Bible and then pray and then read a verse, and then like recently I've been like kind of distracted all along. Mm. But I think that really took a toll on my life. You know, I can feel very dismantled. Like Renee was mentioning that when you actually engage yourself reading in the morning, praying and do the gratitude journal, then
Yeah. Yeah, starting your day off with gratitude, just thanking the Lord is crucial. That's beautiful. Yeah.
I like very much when Job said, I treasure your words before my nutrition, before my breakfast time, I have to read my Bible.
Spirit.
Like our mind must be full of God's words. I know our physical body needs nutrition, but our mind must be full of God's words.
Yeah, that's
so
good.
More enthusiastic, more full of energy.
Yeah, read before you feed, and especially we need that spiritual food. Sometimes we focus so much on the physical food, but we also need spiritual food. Yeah, we're soul and body. Uh-huh.
I have tried various things, but I find that I don't do well with a little structure.
Okay, yeah.
So I read what I'm interested in, or
yeah.
Say,
commentary? Yeah. Okay. No, that's good. Yeah. And it's also good to be spontaneous, right? You think about maybe your relationship with your wife or who you can think of, a good friend. You don't just, everything's structured. There's once in a while, like, hey, why don't we go do this? And it's, yeah, spending time with the Lord could be spontaneous as well. All right, anyone else before we continue here? Just, again, so important to be in the Word daily. And yeah, you know, one reason we gather as a church is to hear from the Word. And so we definitely want to make that the first means of grace that God uses to really transform us. All right, let's keep going here to baptism now. We'll talk a lot more about this next week. That's going to be the main focus, but just kind of a little preview. We know that Jesus commanded his church to baptize, right? Matthew 28:19, Great Commission there. So we should expect that there would be a measure of blessing connected with baptism, because all obedience to God by Christians brings God's favor with it. Now, this obedience is specifically a public act confessing Jesus as Savior. And this act in itself should bring us joy and blessing to every believer that gets baptized. It's a sign of the believer's death and resurrection with Christ. We'll see that next week in Romans 6 and Colossians 2. And since baptism is a physical symbol of the death and resurrection of Christ, our participation in them should also give additional assurance of union with Christ to all believers who are present. And so maybe this question might help us to think about it. When you or someone you witnessed were baptized, were you encouraged in your faith? Why was it such a big deal that maybe you knew someone and they got baptized? Or when you got baptized, why was it a big deal for you? What does it really mean there? What would you guys say? Is this your first baptism service today, or have you been to some baptism services before? And so, why was it a big deal? Or for your own baptism, why was it a big deal? Yeah.
It's almost like witnessing a wedding. It's a commitment to follow Christ. And
okay.
That commitment is life and eternal. It's just so beautiful to witness the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, and did it encourage you when you saw someone else get baptized? Why would it encourage you when you see someone else get baptized? I could see being encouraged by someone getting married, all that, but why baptism in that ceremony?
Well, it's a show of obedience to the Lord, first of all. Doing something to show what already happened on the inside.
Yeah. Exactly. They're making that commitment. They're saying, we're all out for Jesus. And that should encourage us in the faith when we see another, whether it be you know, someone who's been going to church for a while or someone who just got saved, that should refresh us and say, wow, the Lord is saving people or convicting them. And so we should be encouraged when we see people get baptized. All right, let's continue to the Lord's Supper. And again, we'll get into greater detail in 2 weeks with this topic here, this ordinance. But just a brief preview here, how it's a means of grace. And so the Holy Spirit uses the Lord's Supper to bring blessing to the church, right? We know the Lord's Supper is not just an ordinary meal among human beings. It is a fellowship with Christ. We're coming before Him, and we are going to remember, right? Remember what He has taught us there about the gospel. And so Paul says, and I'll give you a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians, the cup of blessing which we bless is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? And so because there's such a sharing in the body and blood of Christ, the unity of believers is wonderfully demonstrated at the time of the Lord's Supper. Again, 1 Corinthians, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And since we are participants at the table of the Lord, Paul warns us that the Corinthians cannot participate in the Lord's table and also in idol worship. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons, right? There's this spiritual union among believers and with the Lord that is strengthened at the Lord's table, and it's not to be taken lightly. We spoke about this a couple of weeks ago, how the Corinthians were experiencing judgment for their abuse of the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, if Paul says that there is going to be judgment for wrong participation in the Lord's Supper, it's safe to assume that there's going to be blessing for right participation in the Lord's Supper. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is a very serious matter. I don't know about you, but when you partake in the Lord's Supper, does it convict you? Have you ever repented or realized, wow, I need to get this situation settled with a brother or sister in Christ of mine? Has anyone ever experienced that with the Lord's Supper? Did you have, or, I don't know. Yep.
Yeah, probably the first time I came here with the Lord's Supper, it was helping God. Forgiving people and growing up and seeing a lot of problems. So that's where it feels like a lot of times.
Yeah. Yeah, because you're remembering the gospel there at the Lord's Supper, that Christ died for you and forgave you of all your sins. And so why will you be bitter or hold a grudge against a brother or not get that situated? Really important. Anyone else? The Lord's Supper? Yeah. In general, yeah, it's definitely important to love your neighbor as yourself. There does come a point where righteous judgment, right? If they're in sin, you want to correct your brother, exhort them to righteousness. But yeah, you definitely want to follow the Sermon on the Mount there. You know, take the log out of your own eye before you go and take the speck out of your brother's eye. So yeah, it's okay if you're loving the Lord. You recognize your own sin, and then when you see a brother in sin, you point it out to them. But yeah, I think the Lord's Supper is really a good time for self-reflection, right? Look at yourself, and then you interact with the other brethren there. Anyone else? Any questions or comments? Like I said, we'll talk a lot in great length in 2 weeks about the Lord's Supper, but just seeing it as a means of grace, how God blesses us through this ordinance. All right, let's go on to prayer. Now, corporate prayer within the church, as it assembles in prayer by church members for one another, are powerful means when the Holy Spirit uses it daily to bring blessing to the believers in the church. And so we should pray together as well as individually, following the example of the early church. One thing that encouraged me was thinking about Acts 4, when the early church heard the threats of Jewish leaders, what did they do? They lifted their voices together to God in prayer. When they prayed in that place where they were gathered together, it was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. And what about when Peter was put into prison? The early church had earnest prayer for him. And they were praying, and God obviously answered that prayer when the angel comes and Peter gets out of the jail. And so if prayer from the church is not simply the mouthing of words without heartfelt intention, but is genuine expression of our hearts and the reflection of sincere faith, then we should expect that the Holy Spirit will bring great blessing through it. I really like what the author of Hebrews says, that if we draw near to God in prayer before the throne of grace, that we will receive mercy and find grace in a time of need. And so I don't know about you, but does anyone here have a praise report or something they were encouraged because we know God heard your prayer? Any praise report this week? So the Lord gave you boldness there. Yeah, that's one good example. Anyone else, a praise report? How has God been using you, or how has God been just answering certain prayers that you've been praying? Yep.
Praise report for the church. Sienna Remington.
Mm.
For cancer.
Wow. Yeah.
And so the church has been praying for her, so she'll have to go back for a yearly checkup. But praise God.
Yeah, man, the Lord answers prayer. That's really encouraging, you know, when we hear that God answers prayers like that. Anyone else on prayer in general? Just how it blesses you when you're gathered together with brothers and sisters and you're praying about the same thing and then God answers it. Doesn't it build you up in the faith there? Doesn't it encourage you? I'm sure we can give more examples, but any last one or we'll keep going here? All righty. So, worship. Again, we'll get into this a little bit more in 3 or 4 weeks, but just kind of a preview again. When we minister to the Lord in worship, God also ministers to us. You know, consider 2 Chronicles 5:13-14. When the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, they were saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." What happens? The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. And so when people worshiped, God came in a very visible way to dwell in their midst. It's very similar to what we see in the New Testament. Remember, James says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And I want to give you one example here that I thought was pretty powerful. Go to 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles 20. We'll be reading verses 18 to 23. Just seeing how God uses worship here. So verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord. And what are they doing there? They're worshiping the Lord. All right. And so if you continue there in verse 19, they're praising God with a very loud voice. Verse 20, they rose early in the morning. They went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out to Jehoshaphat, stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed." All right, so here we have people that are worshiping God, and they are in a tough bind, right? The enemies are out to get them. And what happens? When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." And when they began singing and praising to the Lord, here it is. The Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammonites and Moabites and Mount Seir who had come against Judah. And so they were routed. For the sons of the Ammonites and Moabites rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. And so God is in control. Here are people worshiping. You know, they seem like they're going to be destroyed by the Ammonites, right? But instead, they're praising God. And what do we see? God protects them. And of course, we see the enemies pretty much destroy each other. And that's just a beautiful example of how God should be praised in the midst of any trial. He's worthy of all the praise. And ultimately, God is going to use worship as a means of grace, right? We should be people that praise God continually, right? Through genuine congregational worship, God will often bring great blessing, both individually and corporately, to his people. So any questions or comments here about worship? Again, like I said, it's kind of just a small preview to a couple weeks here. Yeah.
For me, worship means to devote good will to God's will.
Mm-hmm.
Devotion will to God's will.
Yeah. Yeah. That is definitely one example of worship.
Also, I was just thinking that in Job, when Satan first tested him, and he lost everything, he tore it, and he bowed down.
Yeah. Yeah.
That was like a huge statement.
Oof.
Everything's gone.
Yeah. Yeah. Many times the Lord brings us to our knees, and we need that. We need that. And honestly, when we come here and we're going to praise God, we really should be prepared to not so much focus so much on the music, the singing quality, but more on who we're singing to, who's worthy of the worship. And we look to him. And maybe you might even go down to your knees and praise him there. Yep. Wow, yeah. Mm. Yeah. Yeah, and you think of some of those angels that are just worshiping God nonstop, should encourage us to worship him. But good point there, Bob. All right, let's keep going here. We spoke about this topic a little bit, but this is also a means of grace, church discipline. So church discipline is a means by which the purity of the church is advanced and holiness of life is encouraged. And so we should count it as a means of grace. However, blessing is not automatically given when the church disciplines, right? No spiritual good comes to the wrongdoer unless the Holy Spirit convicts him or her of sin and brings about a godly grief that produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. We see that in 2 Corinthians 7:10. And so no spiritual good comes to the church unless the Holy Spirit is active in the other members' lives when they become aware of the process. And so it's really important as a church that we know when we're carrying out church discipline, it should be with the knowledge that the presence of the Lord is among us, right? It's ultimately God is the one doing the discipline. And so it'll be healthy to think as a church that church discipline is not a burden placed upon by the Lord, but actually a genuine means of grace that brings great blessings to the church because it's going to reconcile believers to one another and to God, restoring a brother or sister to walk in obedience, warning all to stand in fear, and increasing moral purity in the church and protecting and advancing God's honor. And so though sorrow and pain are often connected with church discipline, when it's rightly done with faith that the Lord is working through it, remember that sorrow will bring no regret. And so church discipline, it's a good thing because God is going to use it again to convict his church, restore his church. Any questions or comments on church discipline? I know we addressed it a week or two ago, but has anyone seen church discipline when, hey, the Lord used it and a brother's restored? It's a blessing because you don't want to see your brother or sister continue in the ways of Satan, the ways of the world. We want to see them come back, right? But anyone on church discipline, or we'll keep going here? I know it's a tough topic, but it's a good one. All right. This, I think we need to address. So let's talk about it. I do want to hear your feedback. Maybe we'll be here for 5 minutes. Who knows? So the question is, or the topic, which is a means of grace, is giving. Now, before I explain how it's a means of grace, what do you think about giving in general? To the local church, to someone in need? Why do we give? How much should we give? What are your thoughts here, guys? Giving. Yeah. Yeah, no, it is important to help one another. Anyone else? Just giving in general? People, yeah.
God loves a cheerful giver.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
One of Jesus' characters is to give to the poor.
Okay. No, that's a good one. Yeah, Barbara? Yeah. Oh, that's a good point. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. No, that's a great point. Really, it's a kind of connection to what your Pat was saying with cheerful giver. It's what the Lord has blessed you with. Hey, this is yours ultimately, and I'm going to do it out of a heart that is cheerful and does it willingly, not just like grudgingly, like, oh, I gotta give. You had something else on?
Yeah. The heart is the focus of you, you know. Whatever your heart says, you have to follow your heart. Because heart is the source of everything.
Hmm.
You know, I have to follow your heart. Your heart is gonna say how much you give or how much, you know.
Yeah, a heart inclined to do God's will, yeah. A heart that seeks to obey him, yeah. I mean, in one of those ways is by giving. But yeah, Sam, you had some?
Yeah, I think somewhere in the scripture also mentioned about 10, maybe 1/10 of, so what do you
tithing. Think of that? Oh, good thoughts. Yeah, tithing. Yeah, I mean, I'm not saying it's a bad thing. You know, the Old Testament tithing was more like 25%. So if you guys want to give 25%, let's do it. But yeah, I do think it shouldn't be, and what I was going to say is cheerfully and sacrificially. I don't think it should be kind of like your leftovers, like, oh, I have this much left over. You know, I got all the groceries, I pay the rent, I did all this like entertainment fun stuff, and then I'm like, all right, well, how much do I have left over? A couple of dollars in my pocket. All right, let's give this to God. No. It should be the first thought in your mind, like, this is the most important aspect of giving. It could be 10%. I know my former pastor, he gave way more than 10%. And what I think the reason why was because he said that he just loved to give, right? God really put it on his heart to give. And so his wife told him, you know, we're either going to give the way you want to give or live the way you want to live, right? And so he had to budget himself. He had to realize, okay, I need to be wise in, hey, that $5 Starbucks every day adds up. You know, those chips at 7-Eleven every day add up. And so he got to a point where he's like, all right, I'm going to be sacrificial in my giving. So that means I have to adjust how I live. And so, yeah, I do recommend, you know, giving sacrificially. Don't give in a way that, like I said, it's your leftovers. Give with some, yeah, this might hurt my wallet a little bit, but it's because I know I'm going to do it with the Lord. But any more comments there? That's good that you brought up the tithing. You have something, Pat?
If you give a large amount, it's like, now you're really trusting God. They gotta trust
him this way. Yeah, it definitely shows some trust, some commitment there. And it also shows what you care about most. You want to advance God's kingdom. You know, I would say first start with the local church, and then, like Lucky was mentioning, there are other cases where you can start giving to the poor in different ways. But we even see it in the New Testament. They focused on the poor within the local church, and then, you know, outward. But yeah.
And they always hang out at Target. And I give them, like, all my leftover change and everything. I feel so good. doing it, but it's getting to the point where it's every day I give to these people. And I feel bad because on Friday I found out that they're not really poor, and I felt so bad.
Yeah, that happens. Yeah. We need wisdom. You know, we need wisdom. Again, a budget will help. But then, again, just the order, right? The local church, you know, then others after that. But, all right, we're going to keep going here with the means of grace of giving. So, giving is ordinarily done through the church as it receives and distributes gifts to the various ministries and needs cared for by the church. If giving is done in faith out of commitment to Christ and love for his people, then certainly there will be great blessing in it. It is most pleasing to God when gifts of money are accompanied by an increase of the giver's own personal commitment to God, as was the case with the Macedonians who first gave themselves to the Lord, right, in 2 Corinthians, by the will of God, and then they gave to help the poor Christians in Jerusalem. When giving is carried out joyfully, not unwillingly or under compulsion, there's this great reward of God's favor with it, for God loves a cheerful giver. Paul views the giving of money to the Lord's work as spiritual sowing that will lead to a harvest. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And Paul expects that as the Corinthians give rightly, God will bless them. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have in abundance for every good deed. That's 2 Corinthians 9:8. And so he tells them, you will be enriched in every way for great generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Therefore, giving blesses the recipient that his needs are met. And then also, they're going to be praising God, thanking him, right, for the provision that just took place. It also blesses the giver because, again, like Pat was mentioning, God loves a cheerful giver and will grant abundant spiritual harvest. And then not just the giver, not just the person that is receiving, but also it brings blessing to all of us who know about it, since it produces a harvest of many thanksgivings to God. And so, yeah, you know, you hear stories where someone gave someone a car in need, right? They just had a baby, and they needed a van or whatnot, a more safer vehicle. And this other guy, who's a little more well off, just gives them the car and says, listen, you know, I love you, and, you know, God's put it on my heart to just bless you with this. And they didn't even ask, right? And so you see a little bit of that where you just start praising God and thanking God for his provision. But then when you witness that, or if it happens to you, it's just an encouragement. So any questions or comments here about giving? Again, it's not this unpleasant obligation, but rather it's a means of grace. We should expect the Holy Spirit to bless those that are cheerful givers. Alrighty. And again, like I said, if you don't have that much to give, but if you're doing it cheerfully, I mean, God still blesses that. Alright. No more comments on that. Let's keep going then. Spiritual gifts. Again, we'll discuss this later in great detail in our last lesson of ecclesiology. But Peter views spiritual gifts as channels through which God's grace comes to the church, because he says, as each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. When gifts are used for one another in the church, God's grace is thereby dispensed to those from whom God intended it. Great blessings will come to the church through proper use of spiritual gifts, as the church follows Paul's command to use the gifts to strive to excel in building up the church. And so, yes, the Holy Spirit has all given us spiritual gifts, and it should remind us that that God has given us undeserving sinners these diverse gifts. And so it's just a blessing to know not everyone has the same gift. And so when you're interacting with another brother or sister in Christ, we should really believe it. Like, whoa, this person has a spiritual gift. That person has a spiritual gift. God's going to use them to bless me. You know, God's going to use them to encourage me in the faith. God's going to use them for some type of edification that I need to go through. And so we really need to not only interact with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but just see also how God is going to use them for our good. All right, let's keep going here. And this other discussion question, maybe it'll take us another 2-3 minutes here. So I want to hear from you. Let's talk about fellowship. Before I discuss how it's a means of grace, what do you think about a midweek or evening service? Should we gather more than just once a week, or is Sunday good enough? What are you guys saying? What do you think about gathering, that we should gather more than just once? I'll give you an example. You know, growing up, I used to go to a church Tuesdays, Thursdays, Fridays, sometimes Saturdays, and Sundays. It was nonstop, right? They had the children's group on Thursday. Tuesday was prayer night. This was every week, by the way. Friday, you know, they had the young adults. Saturday morning, sometimes they did like an early vigilia or fasting day where you kind of just stay over the whole night praying, seeking the Lord there. What do you guys think about just fellowship in general? Is it okay if we just come late to church and leave right after the sermon? What do you guys think? Fellowship, constantly coming to church. This is important, guys. Uh-huh, Pat? Okay. Why? Why not? Why can't I just come once? I can worship God every day. Why do I have to come and gather more than once a week? Okay. So you see that there's an importance of gathering, and not just by yourself, but with someone else. Did you have something, Jean?
Mainly that, too. Just the fellowship and the encouragement. And that's where, like, so Christian
growth comes from. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, think about it. Do we only eat once a week? Like, no, we eat more than once a week because we know we need to eat. You know, every Wednesday we go over the sermon. That's very beneficial, right? Maybe there were some points you missed, something that you had a bigger question on, right? But let that encourage you that it's important to gather more than once because, yes, there's this fellowship that takes place that you're missing. The way I like to look at it, and, you know, we're talking about evening service. One of my friends, you know, he was just saying in some group chat, why do people go to an evening service? No one wants to do that. And I was like, what do you mean? I like to do that. You know, I go once in a while to another church on an evening service. It's a great blessing to partake in. And so the way I look at it is, and, you know, try to understand the phrasing of this. You're missing out on your blessing. That's how I look at it. Like, it's a beautiful thing to gather with God's people. Throughout the week, maybe, has anyone ever invited someone over for coffee, had some food, and just fellowshiped with another brother and maybe prayed a little bit or had some accountability with them? That is just, we need that, you know? If we're loner Christians, the devil is going to see us as easy targets. So, really important. Yeah, Mike? Yeah, that's where we're going. Mike, you're ahead of the game here. I like that. That's what the early church did, right? They gathered in each other's homes. I like what Lehman writes, this guy from Nine Marks again. Regularly assembling or gathering makes a church a church. This doesn't mean a church stops being a church when people aren't gathered any more than a soccer team stops being a team when the members aren't playing. The point is, regularly gathering together is necessary for a church to be a church, just like a team has to gather to play in order to be a team. And so we should not neglect ordinary Christian fellowship as a valuable means of grace within the church. Like Mike was saying, right? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, right? Hebrews says, let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And so as believers care for one another, they're going to be able to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It would be very helpful to recognize that God is blessing believers that are gathering together, talking together, eating with one another, you know, having some times of work together, breaking bread, partaking of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. Maybe you have someone who you call once a week, however it looks. Beloved, it's so important to fellowship. All right, since we're running out of time here, let me just briefly share the other ones here. Evangelism, all right, it's another means of grace. I don't know about you, but maybe when you share the gospel afterwards, you were like, wow, that was just a great experience. I got to tell someone the good news about Jesus. I got to pray for them. You know, I got to just hear, whether it be their testimony or hear where they're at. And the Lord really used me to share scripture. God uses us and blesses us when we are sharing the gospel, evangelizing. And so just ask yourself, you know, have you shared the gospel with a family member lately? Have you maybe saw a visitor that came to your church and reached out to them and really wanted to see where they were at spiritually? Because, let's be honest, there are many people on their way to hell. And so we want to care and love for them. And so we reach out to them with the gospel. All right, we're almost done here. Next one here. Last but not least, another means of grace is personal ministry to individuals. Now, this means of grace operates when one or more Christians within the church take time to minister in various ways to very specific needs of another individual in the church. Sometimes this ministry takes the forms of words of encouragement, exhortation, wise counsel. Colossians says we are to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, to speak words that impart grace to those who hear. Ephesians 4:29. We are to attempt to bring back a sinner from the error of his ways, that's James 5:20, and to consider how to stir one another to love and good works and to be encouraging to one another. Now, other times this ministry might mean to assist the material needs of a brother or sister. Remember what James says? He rebukes those who say, go in peace and be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body. And John warns us, if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Therefore, the early church gave eagerly to the needs of poor Christians so that there was not a needy person among them. And so really important that we, especially in our church, if we see someone in need, we go out of our way and try to fulfill that need. Another form this interpersonal ministry may take is visiting and praying for the sick. Maybe you've done this. It is a blessing, beloved. Yes, for them, because you're visiting them, you're praying for them, but also for yourself. Have you ever been encouraged by someone going through a trial and seeing just how the Lord is keeping their faith? It is a blessing to see someone still trusting the Lord, even when everything else seems to be going wrong. Has anyone ever done that, visited the sick, or been blessed by a person in a trial? And then it really was like, wow, I thought I was blessing you by coming here and visiting, but actually you blessed me because the word was just, or your faith just encouraged me. Alrighty. We're still out there, so let's finish up here. Some application questions. Which of the means of grace mentioned today has been most helpful to you in your own Christian life? As you look over this list of means of grace, name one in which you could begin to help the church more, to be more effective in bringing blessing to its people. In conclusion, the means of grace within the church are carried out in faith and obedience. We should eagerly expect and look for evidence that the Holy Spirit is actually ministering to people at the same time as these actions are being done. We as Christians ought not to neglect to meet together, but ought to look forward joyfully to any assembly of believers in which any of these means would occur, expecting that God will bring blessing from each of these means. On the other hand, we must realize that all these means of grace occur within the fellowship of the church. Those who neglect the fellowship of the church willfully cut themselves off from all these means of grace and thereby cut themselves off from the most ordinary means that the Holy Spirit brings about blessings to his people. These means of grace ought to give us great appreciation for the amazing privilege of being members of the body of Christ, the church. Amen. Let's pray.